Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8 once again. Let's consider our series in Matthew. Jesus by the Sea of Galilee on the northwest corner in Capernaum had been in the synagogue and then in the house of Simon Peter and his mother-in-law and healing and showing his authority over all things. Now Jesus, in verse 18 and following, would show his authority over people and over hearts and lives. Amazing way he continues to show just who he is from. He's from God, and that he has the right to be Lord, even to call people to follow him completely and entirely. And so we just want to read this little passage here and make mention of other passages as we consider and ponder anew the things of Jesus Christ and discipleship. Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Thus far we read, Holy Writ, God's Word, infallible, may he inscribe it anew in our hearts for our living. The Lord Jesus, again, as we said, has been showing his authority as he's preaching the things of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is all about this Jesus who shows the great truth of God's kingdom and of the citizens of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. And the people, as a result, were astonished at his teaching. Chapter 7, verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Then he comes down from the mountain and great multitudes still follow him. They love him for his miracles' sake, and perhaps some of them because they really love him. Some come like a leper and they need to be cleansed, and they acknowledge his authority. "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus puts out his hands and touches the leper and he's cleansed. And there's another one, a centurion, who comes and he knows Jesus has great authority. And so Jesus heals his servant from afar. And then there's this healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And so all of these healings, and then last time we considered that there were many more besides these individual healings at this time. A gathering had come. And so by the evening of that Sabbath day, many came who were demon-possessed, verse 16. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah about taking on our infirmities and bearing our sicknesses. Now, this is, again, drawn a crowd. And Jesus is aware of this. And in fact, in verse 18, we read that he sees the great multitudes about him. And for some reason, Jesus doesn't like the crowd there. That is, he's looked about, and the Greek word suggests that he looks and he examines and he evaluates this crowd, and then he commands the disciples to take him to the other side of the sea. He would leave the crowd. Now, at certain times, Jesus would leave crowds because he's tired. Jesus, in his humanity, can grow tired, and he needs to come away, needs to regroup, as it were, I say that reverently, and to pray to God. But I think there's a more decided reason why he would command the disciples to lead him to the other side of the lake, get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake. And one of them is that he would teach his disciples something about not following the crowd and not being merely a member of a crowd of disciples, but about following him. And so he would leave, and some come to him, a couple in this instance, and he would teach them of true discipleship and all of us of true discipleship, because the ones who come to him need a lesson, and so do we. In fact, I dare say to all who are listening here today, but also to anybody who may be listening on the radio or internet or whatever, this sermon, all about following Jesus and not the crowd, is so pointed that don't you dare listen to this sermon and not be intent and decided and bent on following the Jesus who preaches to you and to me. In fact, if you're here having reservations and you're not really in this Christianity thing, I would suggest you leave. You turn off the radio, turn off the internet, because Christ will have those who are only entirely committed to Him, and not those who are only 99% committed to Him. This is the text, the Word of God. I say this, and it's the authority of Jesus Christ, the author of this Word. So we want to consider here a cost of discipleship, the cost that Jesus lays out here, and especially that we're called from the crowd. And I say, I want to consider that angle of being called from the crowd as we consider the cost of discipleship, because there's other verses in Matthew and the other Gospels that speak of the cost of discipleship. This is just one of them. But here, the specific bent of the Holy Spirit in writing this seems to be that there is a difference between being a disciple of Christ and just a member of the crowd. And so Jesus comes away from the crowd and tells others of the crowd that following Him is about leaving the crowd of hypocrites and hangers-on in order to follow Him. And so, called from the crowd, first of all, the call, secondly, the Christ, and finally, the crowd, and we'll be applying truth along the way. Well, Jesus here, He is one who's given a command to depart to the other side, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which would be in the Galilee of the Gentiles. That was Gentile land, not just strictly Judaism or the Jewish land there. And He meets two people. Certain people come up to Him. There's a certain scribe who came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus answers him. And then there's another of His disciples. He was already a disciple. That is, of the broad band of those who were following Jesus, not just the 12. One of those broader disciples who said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So, and then Jesus answers him. Well, what's going on here? Well, first of all, this scribe who comes to Jesus and says to Him, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go," seems to have intentions that are not pure here. Jesus, when He's scanning the crowd, after all, scans with divine human eyes. Yes, He's human, but He knows the hearts. And in the answers to these two men who come to Him seems to be someone who's discerned in their hearts a problem that these people were having, the scribe and this disciple, in coming to Him. So His answer reflects something of the heart, for example, of the scribe who says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." What Jesus detects here, I would suggest to you, is a bit of hypocrisy. Here's a scribe, a learned man of the law, very, very important among the Jews. He knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew the Jewish traditions that were written down, and he would teach them as well. And yet he calls Jesus teacher. But he seems to be very hasty here in his saying, "I'll follow you wherever you go." He seems to be someone who's over-eager here, whereas the other one who wants to bury his father is under-eager. He's not eager enough. This one's a zealot, but he doesn't have the intelligence of Jesus, that is, the understanding of who Jesus is, truly to be following Jesus properly. In fact, maybe his motives are fame and fortune. Maybe he's thinking he'll get something from following Jesus. And this would be brought out in Jesus' answers. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." In other words, Jesus is saying the creatures of the earth, foxes, children, you know what foxes are, right? They're really secretive, but they live in holes in the ground. Birds, we all know what they are. They have nests and they make nests. Those are their homes. They come back to them every day or every other day. and they sleep there, or whatever they do there, have their young there, raise a family. But he says the Son of Man is homeless. He has no home, nowhere to lay his head. Now, he's not saying that he was never accommodated. He never stayed somewhere for the night. In fact, we know he did. But he had nowhere really to say, this is my home, sweet home, as we would say. What Jesus is saying here, if you follow me, you're not going to have a home either. Because it's in the nature of the case, in following me, you're going to have to be like me and somehow bear my poverty for yourself. And so this is what he's doing here. He's correcting this scribe whose motives seem to be impure, whose intelligence and understanding of Jesus certainly is limited. And he's reminding us all of the cost of discipleship. So that's one way Jesus says this. Now, when the other disciple, another of his disciples, who had already taken the first step, comes, he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus says to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, Jesus here seems to be rather harsh because this man, this disciple here, may have been the firstborn and in charge of caring for his dad. He seems to have great motives. He is caring for his father, something highly esteemed in among the Jews, the care of adult parents, the care of them in their life and in their death. The significance of this is this man had a care for his father, but he needed to have more of a care for Jesus and not, first of all, a care for his father, even though he respected him. Now, this man, it's a different of opinion about what the man was really saying here and what Jesus was saying. But it could be certain things like this. Perhaps the father had died. And so he's saying, let me first go and bury my father. That would be a reasonable thing. Let me go bury my father. He's just died. But it could be he was about to die, or maybe in the last years of his life. And so then he wanted to care for him in his old age. And the expression, let me bury my father, would be, let me care for my dad as he's getting infirm before I do something full time and be a disciple. Could be also that his father had died. And as the tradition was among the Jews, there would be a year or so after that, after he died, in which then the firstborn or some other important person of the family would take the father's bones that had now, and the meat was off of them, the body had decayed. He'd take the bones about a year after he died, and he would give them a proper burial in another place than in the original tomb. Well, be that as it may, whether the father was dead already or whether he was going to die, it would take some time. And Jesus says, no, let the dead bury their dead. Follow me first. You want, first of all, to care for your dad in his life, in his declining years, and then in his death. You want to honor him. Yes, indeed, you may and you must. However, me first. And this phrase of Jesus is rather peculiar. Commentators have struggled over this. What does the dead, let the dead bury their dead mean? Well, it certainly would mean something like this. Let those who have no concept of life with me, and therefore they're dead in their sins, have to do with burying the dead and honoring the dead. But following me is, first of all, following me truly and understanding the life that I give to those who follow me. Now, there may be difference of opinion about that, but certainly Jesus is saying there's another life to the life that is normal, living and dying here below, and it's the life of service of me. Even though you might be homeless because of it, even though you might have to do many other things that show that you're sacrificing this life, nevertheless, this is the thing to do. So that's, in a nutshell, what Jesus is saying here. These are brief statements of Jesus on the cost of discipleship. I want to point out another passage where the cost of discipleship is brought out. Luke chapter 14. You can turn with me to that if you want. And verse 25. And here is in detail the cost of discipleship. And I want just to bring this out because there's many ways that Jesus says it costs something to be my disciple. In verse 25 of Luke 14, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? There's the cost factor of discipleship, whether he is enough to finish it. Lest after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. That's as far as we'll read. Just to give you a sense of what the New Testament and the Gospels in particular say is required of discipleship, which Jesus speaks here and addresses here in these two words to these two men who come to him, a scribe and a family man, a religious man and a family man. And I want to say to you that there is another parallel passage in Luke chapter 9 that speaks of Jesus addressing people in the same way. But I'm just going to stick with the text in Matthew here and these words and what is going on here with Jesus' instruction. Jesus is saying here, when he says, I have nothing to offer you of this world, not even a home. And he's saying to you, when I take priority over even your father and your mother and all your home life, he's saying that I'm number one. I am the one you need to follow completely and be focused on completely. Jesus is saying something about himself, but first of all, about this following. He says to the one who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, and the other who says, let me first and go and bury my father, no, follow me. What is it to follow Jesus? Well, basically, beloved, it's to follow him and learn of him. That's in the first place, to learn of Jesus. These people are seeing Jesus as a great teacher, as a rabbi, has something to say, something far more than theologians and philosophers and university instructors have to feed their flocks of students today. Jesus really has something to say. The words of heaven, the words of the Father. He has something wonderful to say. There's something to be learned. The truths of sin and grace, the truths of himself, the truths of God whom he reveals, the truth of heaven, the truth of hell. It's all from Jesus that they'll learn this. And so he's calling them to an education, to a higher education in the greatest sense of that word, higher education. He's calling them to learn of him, to sit at his feet and take in every word, just like he's doing right now and you're doing right now, taking in every word of the good shepherd through a mere under shepherd. He's speaking to you, children, write to you words of life. He would remind you of the broad ways that lead to destruction, the many words that people speak, that they're nothing compared to the word that he speaks, the word of truth and life eternal. So that's the first thing. It's learning of Jesus. That's following him. And then secondly, it's being committed to him. Not just so that we have an intellectual understanding, higher education for some higher degree, so that we really believe him and we lean upon him and we learn from him so that we begin to act and follow him and do what he requires of us. So we're committed to him completely. This is the idea of Jesus' instruction to the man who said, I first have to bury my father. No, you learn from me first. Right now, immediately, is the call of the gospel. This is so very important in our worship services. When you're listening there, and this is the hardest work, you think, I have it hard preaching, and I do. You have it hard hearing. We all have it hard hearing because we have hard hearts naturally, and we'll look out the window, and we'll look out the window in our souls, and we'll be somewhere else, and we're even when we're in church. Beloved, Jesus is calling us now, nothing first except Jesus, now to follow him, now to assess your thoughts about your life, and then to say, Jesus hasn't been enough in my life. Or I'm glad that Jesus was this part of my life, but I want more of him. Because to be committed to him and to begin to follow him and to trust in him is always to find that it's a better thing even to follow him more, to follow him more nearly and clearly, to see him dearly as our dear Savior. It's a personal thing. Every one of us here in the covenant of grace, we and our children is called personally to follow Jesus. This is the call that's implied in this instruction. People would come from the crowd, even disciples in the crowd, and they don't really know the first thing about Jesus himself. And Jesus would correct their thinking and commit them to him. You see, Jesus is more interested in one man, one woman, one child who is 100% committed to him than in thousands who are 99% committed to him. Here's the call. Now, to you and to me, what is Jesus to you? And then, of course, knowing Jesus and being committed to him is becoming more like him. It's being willing to bear his image. Being one who reflects his virtues, even though it costs you mockery among your peers. And when you're a man of integrity or a woman of integrity at work, and they say, oh, but can't you just hedge here and do this there and so on and fudge the books or do this even though the boss isn't looking? You say, no, I can't, because my boss is looking. He's Jesus. He has the authority over demons, and he has the authority over my life. He is that high. He is that noble. He is my king. And so, for suffering, we are meant to follow him, and we will follow him, indeed, wherever he goes. So that, briefly, is something of the discipleship to which Jesus is calling us by his instruction here today. No matter what, no matter that he doesn't offer you a home, a mansion, he doesn't offer you popularity, he doesn't offer you together, as you come together, that there's going to be a great crowd among you, that you're going to really bring them in. Because Jesus, you see, he's not interested in the numbers. Here's one fantastic example of Jesus seeing the crowd, surveying the great multitudes about him, and not giving a snap about it, if we could say that. Instead, commanding that they leave the crowd, that somehow out of the crowd there might be this clearer air in which we can find things that really, really matter. Alone with Jesus is where we need to be. He will bring the numbers in of his elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, in his good time, in his good way. From the crowd, in fact, he'll call the scribe to take the first step, and the disciple who's already taken the first step to take the second step. He'll call the scribe to understand what's ahead. And he'll call the man who cares for his family more than Jesus to see that he has to leave what's behind. This is discipleship. Examining what's behind and leaving it. Looking what's ahead and being committed to Jesus up front with every step we go. This is because Jesus is Jesus. This is my second point. Jesus here, little by little in his ministry, is showing who he is. Now, we know from the entire New Testament just who Jesus is. We're glad for the Bible, aren't we, the New Testament? We show it, don't we? One of the facts of disciples is we read the Bible. And we want to hear sermons that are based on the Bible. Well, Jesus has revealed to us many, many things. And here he reveals of himself that he's the Son of Man. Now, this is striking. To the scribe, he reveals he's the Son of Man. And that scribe would have known that Jesus is referring here to himself as the promised Messiah. Look at Daniel chapter 7. That's where the Son of Man concept and prophecy is brought out. In receiving visions, dreams and visions on his bed. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13, he came to the Ancient of Days, God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is absolutely wonderful that Jesus would allude to himself once again as the Son of Man. But look, Daniel 7 speaks of the Son of Man in glory. To him is given a dominion, a crown, nations, tramples the other nations, and so on. All authority and all power. That's what that scribe would have known. The scribe knew the law and the prophets. The scribe was very conversant with them. But something he didn't know is that before the glory would be suffering. The Son of Man, he comes and he's humble, he's a real man. But the Son of Man, God incarnate, Emmanuel, first must suffer. What the wisdom of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is that there is sufferings of Christ and glories that follow. Not glories first, glories only in the way of sufferings. Only in the way of dying for sin will Jesus receive the glory. Only in the way of being homeless, of there being no room for him in the inn, of his being kicked out of Judea and Galilee and Nazareth and not welcome of his own people. Only in that way, even of being forsaken of God on the cross, will Jesus receive the glory as the Son of Man. To follow him is first of all, therefore, to go to Gethsemane, to Golgotha, and the tomb. To go and to die with him. This is what discipleship is for us now as Christians. Christianity is no stroll in the park. It's no picnic. It's no high life, and there's no pits whatsoever. Instead, it's in the shadow of the cross we live, and we're glad for it. And suffering, even with Jesus, in the portion that's left over for us, not atoning, but as his body, that's our delight. Because then we show he's worth following, even though we suffer. We show also that we need suffering, that we might believe all the more in him who offers us more than this world, but life with God. So that's Jesus here presented, the Son of Man who's homeless, the Son of Man in his humiliation, the Son of Man destined for the cross. And this person has to realize this, the scribe. The scribes and the Pharisees were missing the suffering of Jesus. Many people also today in their theology miss the sufferings of Jesus. They speak of a glory Christianity, of a social gospel, of something that can transform society, that is tangible, and we can have a kind of Christian society and all the glitterings and trappings of culture. And beloved, there's no cross in the whole thing. There's nothing which Jesus has purchased of his blood. Nothing that cost him and therefore costs us, but everything glittering in gold and of this world. He says, there's this Son of Man who's homeless. There's this Son of Man of the cross. Are we willing to follow him? Are we? Here, he's commanding things that would be very presumptuous of anybody, were he not the Son of Man, to whom would be given all power and authority. He's commanding our complete allegiance. Yours too. Mine too. complete allegiance. And this leads to this final point. There's the crowd. There is the crowd. Both these people, the scribe and the disciple, come from the crowd. It's as if Jesus is turning to go into the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, but there's a couple who, from the crowd, rush up to him and say, "But teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go, and let me first bury my father." Jesus calls from the crowd those. It's striking, we don't know if they received his instruction. We don't. We don't know if the scribe was converted. We don't know if he understood what Jesus was saying and said, "Yes, I'll go even if you go to the cross, I'll follow you." We don't know if the man was ready to let somebody else bury his father and do what is due to his father. The silence is ominous. I believe here, in fact, that Jesus is doing something that God often does, always does, in the Bible and in history. He's thinning the ranks. Remember long ago, there were some 30,000 people in Israel gathered together under Gideon, the captain, and they were against the great forces of the Midianites. They were camped, and God said, 30,000 plus, too many, and he whittled them down. So finally, there was only 300. 300 with pitchers and lamps and so on, and saying the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they would conquer the Midianites because then God would be getting the glory. I think Jesus does the same thing here, and he's doing the same thing in the Church of Christ in a COVID pandemic. He's showing not only who are the men and who are the boys, but he's showing who are the real disciples and who are not. It's things like a pandemic which God uses to draw the lines between light and black, light and dark, and between true disciples and those who are not. This call of shutting down churches and so on is an occasion for many who are just in the crowd to say, "Well, I'll just stay home and I'll never go back to church again. It's not really worth it. Something more convenient is me being a Christian on the internet, an anonymous Christian." That's impossible, beloved, because the Bible calls us to gather together. But in many other ways, too, the values of people and even Christians are being shown or not in things like a pandemic. We need, beloved, to be careful in our days that we are focused, on an unmasked Christianity. Something that is not ashamed of the blood of the cross, not ashamed of the discipleship that costs something to us, not ashamed when we're choosing our mates, not ashamed when we're making decisions for work, not ashamed when we're being educated by other people with their words and so on, not ashamed of the gospel word. This is the call from the crowd today to true disciples, scribes, and family men, and whoever people you are, to be Christ, first of all, and to trust in his grace and mercy that he will continue to hold you even when your following isn't as it ought to be. This is what we need to be encouraged by here. Jesus is not winnowing the ranks as if only the perfect may come. He's not doing that. In the end, he's calling sinners and not the righteous to repentance. Just sinners. Just you. Just me. Just sinners. People who don't have their act together. That sound familiar? Ministers who don't have all their sermons together or their studies together or their words together. All of us. Calling us to be his. Simply to follow and to trust in him. Young people who don't know this or that or the other thing about what they're going to be doing in life. He's calling you. He's saying, just follow me first. First! Seek first my kingdom and all will be added unto you. All that you need and all your fears, I'll meet them with my gospel and my good news that when you follow me, you show that I followed you and I've come to you and I'm dwelling in your heart and I will hold you to the ends of the earth. I will hold you and be your rock as you follow me. So, beloved, even if we suffer for Christ's sake, even if we're not much compared to the crowd of Christians, we are those who would crowd close to Jesus, gather close to him. And that makes all the difference, because we show them that God makes all the difference. Be called from the crowd to be a true disciple and follower of the Lord. May God bless us through this word. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for teaching us discipleship, teaching us, Lord, to know just how much we need you and how close you want us to follow you. We thank you for being faithful to us. And even when we're unfaithful, you cannot be moved from your promises. We pray, bless each and every one and guide us. Bless our fellowship presently in the catechism instruction this whole day. May it be a time of regrouping and of resting and of being renewed in the fellowship of the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.